All right, let me pray for us and we will begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for showering us with your gifts. We thank you for meeting us in worship and drawing us into your heavenly courts where we can come before your throne of grace and receive all the help we need. Father, we thank you for speaking to us from your word. We thank you for feeding us at your table. We thank you for receiving our praying and our singing. And Lord, we pray that you would use this time now to further our understanding of your church and why we're here and what we're about and what we're doing. And we pray that you'd bless this time for our children as well as they're singing and learning about your word themselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is our introducing TPC class. And, you know, for some of y'all, it's the new members class you never have. For others, it could serve as a kind of new members type class. Now, the kinds of questions we want to take up here would be things like, what is this church about? Why do we do what we do the way we do it? What's our vision? Where do we hope to go as a church? Where do we come from? Where are we headed? How do we relate to other Christians, other churches, other traditions? Sort of where do we see ourselves on the Christian map? That kind of thing. In terms of the vision of our church, what in a way might even be a better introduction than anything I'll do in this class would be a series of sermons that I preached in 2009. They're kind of strung out across 2009. It might have been 15 or so sermons, and they were they're actually pretty easy to identify on the website with the sermon list because they've just got one word titles, and I almost always have much longer titles than that. But they're also on a page. We've got a page on our website that's just devoted to the vision of TPC, and I think all those sermons can be found there as well. That's going to be a lot more comprehensive, I think, than anything I'll do in this class. My agenda for this class is very, very flexible. I do have an agenda, some things I want us to cover and talk through and that kind of thing, but I also want this class to be very much driven by your questions and you know, things that you've been thinking and things that you want to know more about. And so I really enjoy by hearing from you all. And that's really what I want to do to start with this morning, is just give you all a chance to throw out any thoughts you've got or any questions you have, things maybe you've always wondered about this church, something we do, you know, why do we do it that way, something like that. Just give you an opportunity. And some of the things, if, you know, depending on how many questions we have this morning, some of those things I might just be able to answer this morning. Some we can work into future weeks, but I just want to open it up. Tim, you want to come join us?
Sure.
All right. Okay, Tim, I just kind of opened it up. I've got some topics we'll cover in the weeks to come, but this morning I just want to hear from you all, questions and whatnot that you all have. Don't hold back on me. Any questions? Why is the sky blue? in my experience as pastor of this church, some of the biggest questions we get have to do with worship and all kinds of questions here. What does it mean to be liturgical? You know, why the readings and responses, that kind of thing. Why hymns instead of a rock band? Why, you know, a robe? You know, things like that. Related to that, but also raising a whole host of its own questions. Children. How does our church view family? How does our church view children? What kind of ministries do we have for children, or do we think a church should have for children? Where do children fit into the life of the church? That kind of thing. That's been a big one. But what kind of questions do you all have? Sharon?
Missions.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's put missions up there. Okay. With missions, obviously, you can talk about local missions in our own city, our own community, but also, of course, global missions. So we have local, and we'll say global. People used to talk about missions totally in terms of the foreign mission field. That mission was always out there. And a man you may have heard me refer to before, Leslie Newbegin, left England as a Presbyterian missionary in the 1940s and came back in the 1980s thinking he was retiring from the mission field, only to come back and find that his homeland had become a mission field. And so he said, we can't think anymore in terms of mission as something you go to another place in the world to do. Mission's got to happen right here. It's got to be both. And our church tries to reflect that. But that's something we'll talk about. What else?
How does this church see itself in relationship to the martyr denomination?
Okay.
Whatever it is.
Okay, sure. Okay. So we can talk about... denomination. And really, I'm going to put this along with unity, because I think another big question is not just how do you relate to churches, say, you know, your own denomination, but how do you relate to churches more broadly, you know, other churches out there, other Christian traditions and that sort of thing. Okay, what else?
Does everybody understand, I don't know where it's coming from, but one, does everybody understand our church government?
Okay. All right, our church's form of government. Okay, okay. Liturgical, we'll put calendar up here. That's a great one. Yeah, it ultimately has to do with Passover. Jesus was crucified at Passover, and Passover is a movable feast in the Old Testament calendar. But it's a good question. The East and Western...
But Lent, everything's connected to it, right?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. So like Epiphany this year is a little bit longer. Last year, Epiphany was really short because Easter was early. So the 40 days before Easter leading up, the season of Lent, started a lot earlier. This year, Easter is a bit later. So, yeah, so we can talk about that, too. Other things that I have, you know, discussed with people, that people wanted to talk about through the years, community. What do we do to build community? How do we get connected with each other? I think that's a huge issue in our day because... people today tend to live very isolated lives. This guy, Roger Putnam, I think is his name, wrote a book several years ago called Bowling Alone. And he's talking about how the bowling leagues were a big factor in people feeling connected with other people and that there had been this breakdown and now people just go bowling alone. But he took that as a metaphor for what's happening in society where people are increasingly isolated and society's fragmented. You don't even have the safety net of family like you used to. In previous times, because so many families are broken, and so where do people find community? And of course, the church is supposed to be a community. So, how does that work? What else? Okay, yeah, we got sacraments up here. Okay. What else? You know, one obviously is doctrine. You know, this kind of filters its way into a lot of others. But, you know, the question is, I mean, this church has got Presbyterian in its name. What does it mean to be a Presbyterian church? What kind of doctrinal commitments come with that? You know, what does it mean? What's our core of doctrine in this church? We'll talk about that. Well, that's a pretty good list. That list would keep us pretty busy for a while, I think. So what we can do is just try to work our way through through some of these things. Like I said, I mean, I've got something of my own agenda, but this, what we've got on the board, meshes pretty well with that. Some of the things, obviously, we can get into that would be questions you have would be things that are not particularly central to our identity or focus as a church, but still things that you'd want to perhaps know about, which is great. How many of you have a bulletin with you? A few of you do. That's good. I meant to go and grab some. There's always much extra. Yeah, if you want to go grab some, I think that'd be good. Maybe you know, another 8 or so would be good. And we'll just talk for a few minutes this morning about liturgy, about worship. And, you know, there's obviously a lot that I won't even try to cover in terms of liturgy. But I will try to give you a basic sense of why we do things the way that we do. One thing I want you to notice is throughout the bulletin, you have got... Well, first of all, let me start with this. I'll start with something even more basic. It says right here, it says the Lord's service. Okay? You know, if you're like me, unless you grew up, say, Lutheran, or in a very narrow sliver of Presbyterianism, or some Anglicans would fit this as well, it was probably just called a worship service to you. Okay? And the worships, you know, if you talk about a worship service, that means we gather to give God praise. We call it the Lord's service, or historically, the Sunday gathering has been known as the divine service. And you know why that is? We don't gather first and foremost to give, but to receive. The Lord's service is a little bit ambiguous. Is it our service to God or God's service to us? What do you think? Which would be more fundamental? God's service to us, right? We gather first and foremost to receive God's gifts. And a lot of times you'll hear me pray in that opening prayer, something about, Lord, help us to receive your gifts today through the word and at the table. You know, because that's really what we believe that worship is fundamentally about. Yeah, sure, we do offer God thanks and praise in response as well. But first and foremost, we gather not to give, but to get. Okay, people will talk about, you know, what did you get out of the worship service? You know, that kind of thing. I think that's a good way to look at it, but I might not look at that the same way that a lot of what would be happening in a lot of other segments of the church today. It's not about getting an experience primarily, although we do certainly want to have an experience of God's presence. Yeah, there's need to do. Primarily, what we want to get is what God has to offer us in his word and through the sacraments as we gather as his people in his presence. That's what's foundational to worship. So it is the Lord's service. And you can even see this in that first paragraph there under the Lord's service. It says, the last sentence, we receive God's gifts through word and sacrament and respond in faithful prayer and sacrificial praise through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So that'd probably be the most fundamental thing to understand about worship, is that we come to receive God's gifts. Now, here's something else I want you to notice. We've got these big headings throughout the bulletin. Like this says, the Lord calls us on the first page. You turn a few pages over, it says the Lord cleanses us. And then below that it says the sin offering. Turn over another page, it says the Lord consecrates us, the ascension offering. Turn a few more pages over, the Lord collects our gifts, the tribute offering. And then the Lord communes with us, the peace offering. And then finally the last heading, the Lord commissions us. Okay? What you have, what that is there for, that gives you the basic skeleton of the service. And what you need to understand is that basic pattern, that basic structure that we go through every Sunday, not only is that historic Christian worship, that is historic biblical, you could say, Jewish worship. That's historic, that's the historic temple liturgy. One thing that is really, really interesting is the language that the New Testament uses to describe worship. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So offering God praise there is described as a sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul describes the gift, the tithes and offerings of the people in sacrificial language as well. It says in chapter 4, verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, it's money, is what they've sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, how many of you have heard that the sacrificial system ended when Jesus died on the cross? That's just kind of basic Christian teaching. Yeah, okay. Is that really so? Animal sacrifice ended when Jesus died on the cross, but not sacrifice, not the sacrificial system, because the New Testament continues to use this language of sacrifice to describe the worship of God's people. Those are two examples. We could give a lot more, but I don't want to keep here all day. we could keep going. There's a lot of passages that refer to our worship as sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices were always symbolic. They were symbolic of Jesus, what he would do on the cross, but they were also symbolic of what we would do in union with Jesus in worship, and in our lives as God's people. And that's what this language reflects. You know, the real key to understanding the sacrificial system is long before you get to Moses. It's back in the book of Genesis with the story of Isaac, the binding of Isaac story in Genesis chapter 22. God's going to, you know, God says to Abraham after he's given him this miracle son, take him up on the mountain and offer him as sacrifice. He's the firstborn son. He's got to be sacrificed. Abraham takes him up on the mountain, and what happens at the last minute? Last possible moment. I mean, Isaac is about to be slaughtered. The Lord stops him, and the Lord provides a ram instead. And so, who does that ram symbolize? Well, Isaac, first and foremost. I mean, in terms of just the story right there, Isaac. The animal sacrifices were always symbolic of human sacrifice. I mean, it's the whole book of Hebrews tells us this, that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sin. It would ultimately be the blood of a human being. But it's not just that. You can't stop with that. It's not just that Jesus offered himself sacrificially. Now, we're called to offer ourselves in union with Jesus sacrificially as well. The whole pattern of worship that God has given to us is sacrificial. So, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9 is really, really important because this is the first time that sacrifice is offered at the tabernacle. In fact, my Bible's got a heading, a section heading for chapter 9. The priestly ministry begins. I'm going to unplug this ice maker. Y'all cannot let me forget to plug it back in, or I'll be in big trouble. This is where tabernacle worship is set up. Okay, you know, you might wonder, well, what does the Bible really say about worship anyway? The Bible's handbook for worship is Leviticus, and that was not just true for the priests living under the old covenant. That's true for us as well, because every time the New Testament uses this sacrificial language to describe worship, it points us back to Leviticus to understand what that means, what's going on. You know, if we talked about how Jesus fulfills all the different sacrifices, we could look at each different type of sacrifice. There's five basic types of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. They've already been spelled out in the first five chapters. Or so, five or six chapters. But that's not enough, because those sacrifices have to inform our patterns of worship as well. That's why that language is used in the New Testament, pointing us back. Now, here's the thing. Does somebody want to read this for us? Maybe pick up in chapter 9, verse 15, and read to the end of the chapter. Somebody want to read this for us? That's totally fine, Chris. Then we will know that you're using your BlackBerry for a sanctified purpose and that you're not just checking your email back there. Okay, good, good. You're below your limit.
Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat for the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood. And he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burnt the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord. Came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the peace offering. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Okay. This looks like one of those passages that you just are going to have no idea what it means. But actually, it's a really illuminating passage. And this is what's happening. The reason we picked up in verse 15, that's where the corporate worship service begins. Okay, if you look at verse 5, it says, all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And then there's a kind of service just for the priest, and then the corporate service picks up in verse 15. So this is the first corporate worship service at the tabernacle, and what happens? What is instructive here is the sequence in which the offerings are made. That's really the key thing here. You know, people say, well, does the Bible really say anything about how we should worship? The answer is yes. It gives us a pattern, and that pattern shows up again and again and again, and here you have it. So what's the very first offering that's made in verse 15? He brought the people's offering, which was a goat. It was the sin offering for the people and killed it and offered it for sin. Okay? How does worship start? What's real, you know, you've got verse 5. You've got back in verse 5, the people gathered. So let's just say that's the Lord calling us to worship. That's the first part of our service. The Lord calls us. But what's the first part of the formal service itself? The first sacrifice that's offered is it's a sin offering, yeah. And so what does it mean for us in the new covenant to offer a sin offering? We're not going to go get a goat and slaughter it. What are we going to do? How are we going to offer ourselves as a sin offering to the Lord? Confession of sin. Yeah. Now, if you go back and you look at the historic liturgies of the church, it's virtually universal. They begin with a confession of sin. Okay, the real purists, like in the Lutheran church, won't even do a call. Before, just simply the first thing that the pastor will say when everybody's gathered is, let us now confess our sins. And they just go right into confession. Okay, we have a call on front because we see the Lord gathering the people here, okay, back in verse 5. But the first offering is the sin offering. And so the first thing we do when we gather for worship is confess our sins. And it's so important for us to confess our sins regularly because we're sinners and we need to be faced with that fact every single week. But the sin offering would not just be a confession of sin on the part of the people. What else would it mean? It would point to cleansing, right? To forgiveness. Now, they knew that the blood of that goat would not take away their sins. But the blood of that goat meant that God will ultimately provide a sacrifice that will wash away their sins. And now that sacrifice has come. So the sin offering is the confession of sin. It's also that declaration of forgiveness, or what we call declaration of absolution, where I will declare to you the forgiveness of sins as God's representative. That's what completes the sin offering. Okay, what they would actually do, you know, you can look at these offerings in more detail earlier in the book of Leviticus, but they would lay their hands on the animal, and in doing so, they would, in a way, unite themselves to the animal. and even confess sin over the animal so that this animal will now bear their sins. And then that animal would be killed, and that's the punishment for sin, death. And then the blood, you know, they would do all these different things with it that would point to cleansing from sin. That's what the sin offering is about. What's the next offering? Verse 16. This is one that's mistranslated in most English Bibles. It says he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Now, burnt offering, the Hebrew word there, it's interesting they still do this in the translations. The Hebrew word does not mean burnt. Or sometimes some translations have whole burnt offering. It doesn't mean whole or burnt. What the Hebrew word actually means is going up. And you can pick out any commentary in Leviticus. They all say this. So why it doesn't trickle down into the translations is hard to figure. I think part of it is just once something is sort of established as a translation, it's really hard to change it. But even if you look at a lot of study Bibles in a note, they'll say something about how this offering means to go up. And what's different about this offering is that the entire offering, the entire animal is consumed on the altar and turned into smoke that goes up before the Lord. That's what this is about. Or it could actually be called the ascension offering. It's the same word that's used for ascension elsewhere. And that's what we have, is the ascension offering. So having confessed our sins and received God's forgiveness, what happens? We ascend, like that smoke from the offering, we ascend up into the Lord's presence. We enter into heaven. We lift up our hearts to heavenly places. Now, here's another interesting thing that you need to know about worship. The Bible says that the tabernacle and then later the temple were places where heaven touched down on earth, basically bridges between heaven and earth. Okay, and again, it's something that I won't take all the time to prove it this morning, but you see it again and again that the tabernacle and temple really is supposed to be a model of the whole cosmos, where the outer court of the temple corresponds to the earth, the holy place corresponds to our visible heaven, and then the most holy place corresponds to the most holy place. Okay, it's just, you see this again, this pattern again and again in Scripture. Okay, what happens when we offer? You know, what happens in the ascension offering? We enter into heaven. Now, this sounds amazing and weird and strange, but it's really true. And you'll see this if you look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is kind of the New Testament counterpart to Leviticus. Hebrews 4 says this. First of all, in verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the sword is like the word is like a what in this verse? It's like a sword. Okay, who used a sword to cut apart joint and marrow in the Old Testament? A priest would do that with a sacrificial animal. Okay, now who does that? Me, right? See, I take the sword. See, this is what the priest would do. He would cut up the animal so that it could be manipulated just right and then placed on the altar and offered to the Lord. Okay? Now what happens when the word, the sword, is read and preached in the service is the Lord is using this sword to cut up and rearrange your life so it can be offered sacrificially to the Lord. Okay, that's what's happening. You're being made into an ascension offering as the word is read and preached. But if you keep reading in Hebrews 4, you have this. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where's God's throne? It's in heaven. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, how would a Jewish Christian, that's who this is written to, Jewish Christians, how would they have understood that? I mean, first, did they go boldly before God's throne, God's symbolic throne on earth, the Ark of the Covenant? No, only the high priest could go in to the most holy place one time a year, and they would actually tie a rope around his leg with bells, so in case he were to fall dead in there, they could drag him out, because they sure we're not going to go in there after him. It was a fearful thing. You didn't do this boldly. It was scary to come before the Lord's presence. But now, this writer of Hebrews is telling us, we come boldly before the throne of grace. What they could only do in symbolism on earth, with fear. We do with boldness in reality, coming before the throne of grace in heaven. He builds on this in Hebrews chapter 10. Says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. What happened when Jesus died on the cross in the temple? The veil that kept the people out of the holy place and out of the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, as though God reached down from heaven and just ripped it in two. To show now we have access. Access not just to a temple on earth, but actually to God's heavenly sanctuary, what that temple on earth symbolized. New and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's talking about baptism and faith is what gives us access. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So when does this entrance into heaven primarily happen? When we are assembled together by faith, we draw near inside the veil, inside the curtain, we enter the most holy place of heaven. And then in chapter 12, just in case there's, you know, any doubt left, he says this. I won't read the whole passage. He starts out contrasting this with the Old Testament Mount Zion, which the people could not even touch, or I should say Mount Sinai. And now he picks up in verse 21 or 22. Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's talking about what happens when they gather as the church. He says it's not like when the people gathered at Sinai where there was fear and trembling and they couldn't even touch the mountain or they would die. Now you've come to the true Mount Zion. Mount Zion was always a symbol of heaven. He says here, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, there's that really odd passage about women and head coverings and all that stuff. But it says there, men and women are to behave themselves in a certain way in the worship service for the sake of the angels. And it's really weird that it's thrown in there. Why does that matter? What do angels have to do with this? Well, it's because in worship, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary. We're in the presence of God and all his angels arrayed around his throne. That's the ascension offering. It's the going up offering. We go up into the holy place, the heavenly sanctuary. By faith we ascend. In the early church, when the church first started building buildings of her own, they would paint the ceiling gold because they wanted people to know when you come into worship, when we worship together, we ascend up into heaven. And that gold was a symbol of heaven. Okay? Book of Revelation, you have the same thing. The Book of Revelation actually is a worship service. And so it starts out in the first two, well, in chapter one, there's a call to worship. And then in chapters two and three, you have the letters to the churches, which basically call on all the churches to confess their sin. It's the sin offering. And then in chapter four, you know what happens to John? John says he was taken up into heaven. It's the ascension offering. And the trumpets blow, it's the preaching of the word, you know, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the sacrament, at the end, the whole church is sent out, okay? The heavenly Jerusalem descends from above. It's like the end of the worship service. We come back to earth and go out and carry out the mission. But that's one way of looking at the whole book of Revelation. In chapter 4, after these things, well, the first thing you need to know, John says at the very beginning of this book, chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay, you know what the Lord's Day is? For the early Christians, it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. That's one of the clues, too, that tells you this is a worship service. John has been exiled, so he's having to worship on his own. He's on the island of Patmos. He's not gathering with a bunch of other Christians, but it's a Lord's Day worship service. And in chapter 4, he says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Okay, that's the ascension offering. The door to heaven opens and we ascend into God's heavenly presence. And if you think about it, that's where we really need to go in worship, is into heaven. Because that's where God is with all his gifts. That's where the throne room is, where we get the power. Okay? There's an interesting anticipation of this back in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is really confused by the fact that the wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous are suffering. And he can't make any sense out of this. He says, "Until I entered your sanctuary." And when he entered God's sanctuary, it's kind of like he ascended up into heaven. You know, you can read the psalm and see this. And he gets a new perspective on things, and he starts to realize how God is at work and what the end of all things is going to be. He gets that throne room perspective by going to the sanctuary. We ascend up into heaven, and everything starts to look different. We start to get a heavenly perspective on things, and we get access to heaven's power. I mean, again, that Hebrews 4 passage, we come before the throne of grace. You know, where do we think the corridors of power on earth are? You know, we think if we could just get into the executive meeting where the CEO, you know, has his meeting with the officers of the company. You know, we think that boardroom is where the power is. Or we think that, you know, the power is really found in the Oval Office. You know, and if you could just get the president to listen to your plan, you know, things would be so much better. If you just had the president's ear. Well, what Hebrews 4 and these other passages are saying is we have something much better than that. We can come into the throne room, the kind of cosmic oval office, the kind of boardroom of the universe. Okay, here's where the CEO of the universe, you know, the king of the universe dwells. We come into his throne room. We have his ear. Kings on earth may not listen to us, but the King of Kings in heaven will. And all these things, this is what the ascension offering is about. That's why we have the word preached, prayers offered. That's what it's all about. We have ascended into heaven. That's why the Sursum Corda, lift up your hearts, is in this part of the service, because that's what we're doing. We're entering the heavenly sanctuary. I think this also shows you why worship, for example, cannot really be an evangelistic event in a direct sense. It can be indirectly evangelistic as unbelievers see how God is serving and ministering to his people and how his people are responding. But it's not an evangelistic event because you know what? When we make that journey into heaven, they can't make the trip with us. They don't have faith. They haven't had their bodies washed with water. They can't enter into the heavenly most holy place behind the curtain, inside the veil, where the throne of grace is. That's one of the most fundamental problems, I think, in the church at large today, is this sense that we don't really know what worship is anymore, so we're just going to use worship, that time, to try to evangelize lost people. But that's not what it's about. It's about God renewing covenant with his people in heaven. Bob?
That raises the question. When I think about kind of like where you were several years ago, what was it, is it you decided to come here when the church was still over there on Highway 31? It wasn't as if you were doing a church plant per se, but it had a lot of the dynamics because the church wasn't on the rise.
Right.
I don't want to be impolite, but
right.
Is that fair to say?
It's fair to say.
Okay. So you as a pastor, you're almost looking at it like a church plant in a sense, mm-hmm. I would believe. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, if a group of you and your colleagues, other people that have an interest in church planting, mm-hmm. if they presented their plan of how we're going to grow a church and plant a church, and you presented yours, I think they would look at yours and go, "Are you kidding me?
Right.
You're going to assure yourself of having like three old people. You know, you're never going to grow a church like that. What you're doing, this model is very counterculture."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet here we are. You know, here we sit. Mm-hmm. But I find it. And maybe it's just because I need to learn more, but I find it difficult to communicate to people at large why I'm drawn to it, the richness of it, the value of it, particularly people who don't have much Christianity in their life.
Sure.
You know, just encountering the world out there.
Right.
So it's something I just don't talk about. Maybe I should, But I would almost feel like if I was bringing a non-Christian here for the first time, I would have to, like, you know, explain a lot of stuff ahead of time.
Yeah. So, well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. I mean,
immediately, you know, the sights and sounds and smells of a lot of churches is you know, you immediately get, you immediately feel good or whatever.
Survey after survey is done. I'm going to let you speak too, AK, but survey after survey has been done as to what non-Christians would want in a church. And every single time it comes back the same. They like liturgy. They want traditional architecture. You know, the more Gothic, the better.
They like liturgy.
They do, yeah.
They don't require Starbucks.
They don't. The, for lack of a better term, the more consumerist approach to church, where it's let's give people what we think they want, something that's more modeled after an entertainment model, actually who it's really for is bored Christians.
So
mostly...
But they're not being grown with...
I'm not saying they don't have unbelievers, or because they do, but mostly when you hear about a church growing really fast or something like that, that's got, you know, now the best rock band in town and, you know... a better, you know, video projection system for the service, and it is a reshuffling of the deck more than anything. So, if you have an unchurched person who comes and they can't understand our service, the reality is a truly unchurched person doesn't expect to understand anything in church anyway. I mean, that's the first thing. I mean, they know that they're not going to understand what's going on any more than, you know, it's the first time I take my kid to a baseball game, he's not going to understand anything that's going on. And becoming a Christian has a lot of analogies with learning the game of baseball. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things to learn there. And, you know, you learn the different kinds of pitches and three strikes and you're out, four balls and you walk, and what a pickoff move is and what a balk is, and you kind of build up your knowledge. But you can't just go to one game and walk away and say, I didn't understand any of that. You have to go, you know, more and kind of see what's going on. And in a way, being a Christian is like that. It's like learning a new language or a new sport. Okay. Right, right.
And what a lot of churches seem to want to offer is something that thoroughly comfortable, thoroughly accommodating to life as you experience it now.
Right.
At a moment when I'm looking for something different than what I experience now. I'm looking for a disjunct from what I'm experiencing now.
Right.
I mean, they're looking for mystery, and we give them gimmick.
Right, right. Exactly. Alexander Schmemann, a Russian theologian who was an American but in the Eastern tradition, he talking about worship, he said, we never get anywhere because we never leave anything behind. In worship, there's a very real sense in which we do leave the world behind and enter into the heavenly sanctuary. And no, we don't expect that to be fully comprehensible to unbelievers or even to ourselves. But part of learning to be a Christian is learning to live with some mystery, learning to live with the mysterious. And I agree with what AK is saying. I mean, if the church copies the world can already has already got that. And when I have seen the church try to copy the world does the world better than the church trying to do the world. It's like there was that line in the, was it The Simpsons? Or what was the other one of those animated shows? He was talking about Christian rock music, and he said, talking about this Christian contemporary rock music, he said, they're not making Christianity better, they're making rock worse. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think that's a very insightful comment.
So maybe I shouldn't feel funny about it like that.
I think what I tell people, I say, you know what? Coming to our church will probably be a weird experience, but I mean, it should be, you know, I mean, it just is. I mean, we non-Christians are not going to understand what we do or why we do it. The people that do have real objections to it are people who've been churched just enough in another tradition to think they know what church should look like. And then you can have a conversation with somebody about that. But a truly unchurched person is not going to be surprised that he doesn't understand the first thing that we do. You know, he's not surprised by that any more than if you went to a Muslim or Islamic service, you wouldn't understand what they're doing.
There's something deep enough to try and figure it out. There's
right.
Something that's very obviously an inferior copy of it.
Yeah. Becoming a Christian is a whole process of re-socialization and enculturation for somebody from the outside. You do learn a new culture. That's what discipleship is. You're learning a whole new way of life. Of course the worship's going to look different than what you get on TV, you know? Dwayne?
You mentioned the other traditions, and I grew up Baptist, and then, you know, kind of came through mostly PCA, which is, you know, pretty, you know, too far off. What about Ancient Lutheran and Episcopal? I've never been to one of those services. How are we tied?
Yes, it's a great question. Part of what we're dealing with here is the fact that we live in Alabama. Where, the truth is, on any given Sunday, the vast majority of Christians in the world are going to a service that looks pretty much like ours. I mean, no matter what language they're worshiping in, no matter what the cultural background is, structurally and content-wise, it looks pretty much like ours. Because this pattern of worship is found more or less in the Eastern Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, and the churches in the more Reformed Presbyterian tradition. The one place where you have more of a what's called sort of a free church tradition would be different varieties of Baptists and then some sort of lower church Methodists. But that's what we're surrounded by in Alabama. Their services grew out of the sort of evangelistic tent camp meetings. I mean, would you say that's fair, Michael? I mean, really what they did is they took a form of revivalism, revivalistic services, and brought that to Sunday. Okay, just like now what's happening in the church is bringing what people experience as a youth group and making that the Sunday morning service, or what people experience as their college, you know, campus crusade or whatever, making that the norm for the Sunday morning service. Okay? But the truth is, this pattern of worship, this is what the vast majority of Christians throughout the world are doing every Sunday. And throughout history, yeah.
We have a real Lutheran over at Beeson, the faculty.
You do, you certainly do.
He's been serving the Lutheran, he's very similar church here in town, and he says the culture has flattened. I mean, the Baptist church is essentially a of worship, and they're not distinctively Lutheran to a large extent, but he's pastoring a church
All right. Well, yeah, you know when the Lutherans have gone down,
yes,
that it's
like this.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but Amy?
I was just
going to
say, I've been a Christian for years, been in church for about 20, and I've never heard this before. And so I think part of what attracted me to the church was I couldn't articulate why the way that you do worship was attractive to me, other than I knew what I didn't like.
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's good.
Talking about the tied to history, Christians who have gone before ancient days. I never got that before.
You know, there are different hooks for people. Some people want a service that does have contact with Christian history, something that's rooted, that's grounded, that's not trying to look like the latest American Idol show or something like that. You know, and you have that with liturgy. For other people, it's the more kind of biblical argument that I'm working with this morning, where you see a biblical pattern. You know, where you see that biblical worship was highly symbolic. You know, full of symbolic colors and clothing and that kind of thing, highly ritualized with participatory dialogue and responses on the part of the people, that kind of thing, and structured with a certain order. And here's the thing, and I'll just quickly point this out. The next offering in Leviticus is the grain offering, but properly translated, it's the tribute offering. That is the bread offering, and here's the thing. That is where people would bring the grain or basically the produce from their own work, the fruit of their own labors, and offer it to God. Now, here's the beauty of the order, okay? You have the sin offering is kind of foundational, okay? AK would tell me not to use the word foundational, but I think it's a real word. That's exactly right. Okay, you have the sin offering. And then you have the ascension offering, where we ascend into heaven. And then on top of that, this is so important, the order is always the same. Anytime a grain, what would happen if you just offered a grain offering by itself without the sin offering first? Is God going to accept your works apart from a blood sacrifice? Is God going to accept a grain offering before blood has been offered? Sometimes the question is asked, why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? You know, Abel brought an animal, Cain brought grain. Cain's offering was rejected. You know why? He got the order wrong. He didn't do the sin offering and the ascension offering first. He tried to offer his works without first resting in the blood. So here you have the tribute offering. Tithes and offerings. We offer the fruit of our labor. So now we know that God will be pleased with the fruit of our labors because we've already been accepted into his presence. We've already had our sins forgiven. We've been cleansed and we've been accepted into his presence. So you have the tribute offering. And then the last offering in this sequence, and you can see this again in our bulletin, it's the peace offering. The peace offering is unique because it's the one where the worshiper, well, let me see if you can tell me, what does the worshiper get to do with the peace offering that's unique? He gets to eat it. Yeah, he gets to eat it. He gets to eat food from God's table. So our peace offering, so for example, the Passover is a variation on the peace offering. In fact, all the festivals of the Old Covenant Church of Israel, like Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, all those were variations of the peace offering. And so the people got to eat from God's table. They got to eat a meal in God's presence.
I have a question about that communion. Because I do grow up Baptist, we've always had unleavened bread.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah.
So what's the difference?
Yeah. All right. Great question. Great question. Okay. Well, that's a very good question. Yeah. Well, you know, and part of it is, you know, it ought to be real bread that tastes good. That's part of it. But here's one thing that we do. Leaven in the Bible is used as a symbol in different ways, but primarily it is used as a symbol for growth. It can be, you know, evil things that grow. So Jesus warns about the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it, because if you adopt that, it's going to grow and take over that kind of self-righteous, prideful spirit. But he also talks in Matthew 13 about his kingdom being like a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast that's put in the dough that permeates the whole thing so it grows. Okay? Throughout most of the church year, we use big, fluffy bread because we believe the kingdom of God is leavening the whole world, the whole of culture, the whole of creation. It's growing. During the season of Lent, we use unleavened bread because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, get the old leaven out. And he talks about partaking of the feast with unleavened bread. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's a church discipline situation. You may remember back when I preached on that. It's a pretty seedy episode in the Corinthian church that's going on there. But they have unleavened bread as a sign of their repentance, breaking with the old. It goes back to Passover, unleavened bread, breaking with the old ways of Egypt, starting something new. So during Lent, for the Sundays in those 40 days, we use unleavened bread. Both have their place symbolically in Scripture. So both have their place at the Lord's table and of how we do the supper. Unleavened bread is a sign of repentance, breaking with the old ways, with the world, to live a new kind of life. Leavened bread, the rest of the church year, as a reminder of the growth and expansiveness of the kingdom. Okay. Right. Yeah, in truth, this is just symbolism. This is actually not the way bread is made today. So I mean, if you really pressed it, it wouldn't work. But symbolically, I think it makes a lot of sense, and that is how people think about it. If you show a person a piece of flat bread, they'll say, oh, unleavened bread. Okay? And in reality, it's not quite true that because bread's not made the same way today as it used to be. But symbolically, it works. David?
Different translation.
Mm-hmm. Oh, translations?
Yeah. Is there a preferred translation?
There's not really an official TPC translation. I typically use the New King James. I think it's a very good, faithful translation. And in general, I prefer the textual tradition that it's based on. Now, other Bibles that are based on different textual traditions still include, you know, what's in the New King James. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's something we can pick up and talk about more fully another time. But that's the translation I use on Sundays from the pulpit. I also really like the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is it's a little bit newer translation, very good scholarship behind it in general, very, I think, readable and well done. Those would be my two preferred. But obviously there's other good translations too. Those would be the two that I'd put at the top. And the two that you'll hear the most around here. When we do public readings, it's virtually always either New King James or English Standard. Okay. So, and then that whole sequence in Leviticus 9 ends with the benediction, the Aaronic benediction being sent out with God's blessing. And that would bring us to a discussion of things like mission. It's a co-missioning, being sent out with God's blessing to go share that blessing with others, which is what Israel is all about. Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I'll bless you, and through you I'm going to bless the nations of the earth. And that's what God says to us every Sunday.